The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. All civilized human relations begin with an acceptance of a standard of how we interrelate among ourselves. And there are, of course, many different ways that humans relate one to another. And a very important point for us to realize at the very beginning here in this sermon is that we are tied to each other by design from our great God. We are to love one another. Brothers, when we come into the world, we are all very dependent upon each other and upon others. And as we grow toward maturity, we develop tendencies toward dependence or toward independence or toward interdependence or any combination thereof. As humans, we relate to the world. We relate to our community, we relate to our neighborhood, we relate to our church, we relate to the groups we may be in, relate to our family, and we relate one to one. Just as there are many different types of relationships, there are also many different types of standards for guiding those relationships. Many people live today simply do what comes naturally and how they deal with each other. But what does that mean? So what does that mean? Well, here's some patterns that mankind has. In general, mankind uses different types of ways that they relate to one another. In other words, what is this that just comes naturally? What am I talking about there? Well, let me give a few examples for us to consider. One is, in general, mankind is social. Man has the social need to have basic needs met. In other words, we can't live as a hermit. We're not going to be able to survive. I don't care that there are people who have tried it. It doesn't work. And we and mankind can understand that or should be able to understand that. Another pattern is that when given the opportunity, people prefer to decide for themselves with whom they want to interact. And in so doing, in this deciding who it is that they want to develop relationships with, as a result of that, man tends to perceive many similarities as being non-threatening or some others that are threatening. And so what we tend to do is we tend to relate better and more frequently with people that we perceive as similar. For example, a dating couple. Dating couples, if they get to know one another, they gravitate to those with similar interests, such as things as very simple, you know, as what is your favorite type of music? What is your favorite song? What is your favorite color? What is your favorite movie? And I know that all of us who are married and have been married for long times, you know, certainly can probably think back whenever we were in that dating situation. We talked about these things before we ever became engaged. We were looking for similarities in how we were going to relate to one another. And this is a pattern. This is how we do that. And another type of pattern is relationships can alter drastically based upon our time of living in a time of plenty and safety versus living in a time of need or when there is danger. It becomes very obvious that when the world's population was small and they were scattered, as a result, man could get away pretty much with doing their own thing and doing it their own way, at least temporarily. And then as the world population grows, the ratio of available goods, resources, decreases per person. And as a result, more and more people means less and less per person of land and food and all kinds of other sources. In other words, man comes to the place that he has to share more. Well, I said we're going to look at some very simple patterns, and this is a very simple look at the way the world does it. There are a few things for us to think about, and this is, I know, a very broad and a very deep subject, and I understand that we can simply lose sight of the very fact of the primary issue in human relations, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, I quoted it to you at the very beginning. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am God." So these are the words of God. This is His clear-cut intentions that we are to get along with one another. This is how it is to happen. We are not to avenge. We're not to bear any grudge. Do we have things that come up that we feel like that we need to avenge? Or things that happen that causes us to bear a grudge against another? Sure, those things come up. We're human. But we already know from the very beginning how God tells us the end result of what He wants is we are to live our life in a way that we are loving one another. So as we proceed through this sermon today, I'd like for us to think about and I'd like for us to consider some questions. One would be, without pressure from the outside, what good things would we mentally create to do for others? In other words, if we didn't have outside pressures, what would we come up with to deal with and how to take care of somebody else? What would we come up with? What would I come up with? What would you come up with? Another one is, what restraints do we have to not harm others? In other words, what do we have upon ourselves that we're not going to avenge anything against our neighbor, whatever that may be, real or imagined? And another one is, what affects our get up and go to actively love others? What is it about us individually that causes us to actually pursue loving your neighbor as yourself? When asked by the rich young ruler, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus drew attention to the commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to go there and we're going to read that. That's in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And then we see in this context that Jesus spontaneously added that the second is like the first. And that is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's going back to that principle of how we see from the Old Testament that tells us how we are to interact with one another. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, I don't know about you, I cannot come up with, of course, Jesus Christ tells us this is what it is, and so of course it is what it is, but if you actually try and sit down and think about it, well, what else would you come up with that would be greater than that anyway? And I can't. And of course we can't, but I mean, I really can't. And then, like I said, spontaneously adds the next part to it, and this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that is written back there, it all hinges upon these two points, that you shall love God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think this topic that we're talking about of relating with one another is important. Jesus Christ said so. Then in a parable, Jesus demonstrated who our neighbor is. And he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But who is our neighbor? Let's go to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Is he fulfilling Leviticus 19, verse 18? I don't think so, and I don't think you think so either. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's one of the first things. It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do I still have compassion on other people? Do we still have compassion on people that are not even related to us? Do we still have compassion on people that we don't even know who they are? That's the first thing that he says. Remember, this is a parable. This is not necessarily a real-life example. It may have been based upon something that Jesus knew of, but the point is he's using this, he's telling a story here. And the Samaritan, continuing in verse 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, in other words, he took care of him over that night, through the night. He's dealing with this man. He's taking care of him. And he doesn't even know who he is. And he has nothing. He was robbed of his clothing, all of his possession. He was wounded and left half dead. And so this man puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn, pays for the room, takes care of this man through the night. And then the next day, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. What did he owe to this man? To love him. To love him. And then Jesus concludes and says, which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto them that fell among the thieves? It's pretty graphic, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. A second important point. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do you likewise. Do the same. So I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus demonstrated that our neighbor is the one we choose to treat in a loving way. And this Samaritan took care of a stranger and made him, as a result, his neighbor. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Today I want us to think about something that should be very obvious to all of us as God's people. And I want to emphasize today that God's two great laws, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, are more than the summation, or they are more than the Ten Commandments. Loving your neighbor as yourself is more than honoring your parents. It's more than not killing or hating or not committing adultery or not lusting after or not bearing false witness or not stealing or not coveting any of those things that belong to someone else. And we need to think on this. These behaviors are only the minimal accepted standard. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And of course, we live by the Ten Commandments, because that is really just the beginning. That's where it starts. To his early disciples, Jesus taught this manner of interacting, or this relationship to one another. And we find that near the time of his death, he had already begun to expand his followers' responsibility toward others. So he was taking this principle that you shall love your neighbor and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he's expanding that in the responsibility to his followers. Jesus taught, greater love has no man than this. That's in John 15 and verse 30. John 15 and verse 30. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Later, the church leaders, Peter and Paul and others, expounded on this saying when they said that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then in what we would call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it describes many different aspects of love. But if we go there and we examine these various characteristics of love very carefully, it is difficult to place each of its attributes neatly under the heading of any one of the Ten Commandments. Because they're all summarized in love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So today I'd like for us to expand this subject even more. I think all of us would probably agree, at least to some degree or another, that when we came into the church, whether it was as an adult or as a child, we still have brought in things from the world with us into the church. And as a result of that, I'd like for us to ask ourselves throughout the sermon, how am I doing in this area of loving my neighbor as myself? How am I doing? The Bible shows us how to handle many relationship issues. And so what I'd like for us to look at is some different ways that the Bible shows that is good for us and how to handle relationship issues. The first one is, what do we do when there is a problem with the brother? Well, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 tells us. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall transgress against you, go and tell him the fault between him and you alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. So if there's a problem with a brother that has transgressed or trespassed against you, you go to him. We take the initiative. We go to him. We talk to him or her. And say, this is what happened, this is how it transpired. And the brother, obviously, knowing these principles of the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's going to resolve it. Right? Right. Of course we do. And the second point that I have is, what do you do if you are the neighbor causing the problem? You are the brother causing the problem. First one was, what if your brother transgresses against you? This one is, what if you are the one that is causing the offense? What if it's you that is causing the sin against your brother? The first point is, you make peace. Wait a minute. Didn't I just say, if your brother has sinned against you, then you go to him? Yeah. And now am I saying that if you have sinned against your brother, that you go to him? Yeah. It makes it personal, back on self. That's where it puts it. It puts it back on me. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, because you want peace. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. But with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. How do you want your neighbor to treat you? What this is saying is, you dish it out. However you dish it out, that's what is going to be judged on you. And that could be either good or bad. We could be doing it right, and that's going to come back. We could be doing it wrong, and that's going to come back. So we get to decide that. And the second point under this, what if you are the brother causing the problem? The first one is you make peace. The second one is that you get it resolved. You leave your gift before the altar and you be reconciled with your brother. That's what it says. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, Verse 23, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, we will read. Matthew 5, 23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there any gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You get it resolved now. You take the initiative. You get it resolved. There are other principles I'm not going into here, and it's outside of the scope of this sermon, but what if you go and your brother doesn't want to deal with it? There's ways of how to deal with that, but that again, that's outside of the context of the sermon, but there are those principles too. Those are there too. Let's go on. And a third principle that we see in how to handle relationship is those who are spiritual are to restore in a spirit of meekness. So in other words, you may consider yourself the spiritual one involved in all of this. Okay, that's great, because somebody usually is. You know, not everybody is always together on the same spiritual plateau. We understand that this is not a criticism. This is not or any of that. It's just the fact, the reality is, that's reality. But those who are spiritual have a responsibility to make sure that the restoration is done in a spirit of meekness. If you're the spiritual one, you're to approach this in a spirit of meekness. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It could also happen to us, exactly what is happening. And verse 2 says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear you one another's. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see very clearly here that we are to bear one another's burdens. And we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Matthew 7 and verse 3. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. The second principle of how to handle relationships with one another is yoking others or judging or condemning. How do we deal with that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. We already read this, but it applies here too. So I don't have any problem reading verses more than one time dealing with different points. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you merit, it shall be measured to you again. Now let's go back to Isaiah 58, Isaiah 58 in verse 4, Isaiah 58 in verse 4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And you strike with the fist of wickedness. What we notice here is debate and being quick-fisted. And we're not to be that way. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 6, this is Isaiah 58 in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Yeah, whatever the yoke is, we're to break it. It's not to be there. We're to get rid of it. Jesus taught, take my yoke because it is easy and it is light, meaning that it's not burdensome. It's not going to weigh you down. He broke all the yokes, and that's what we are to do. We are to be the same way toward anyone and toward everyone else also. Let's just go to the next point, and that is exhorting. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, this one is a huge point that gets very little attention. The Greek word usage of this word that we find in the New Testament here, it means to admonish. It means to beg. It means entreat, beseech, to encourage. It means to strengthen. It means to comfort. Now, sometimes we think about the word exhorting one another and we think that it's a negative thing. The Greek usage of this word is not negative. It's not negative. It's positive. We are to be exhorting one another to do things that are right, that are good. We are to be giving them words. We are to be speaking words of comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to admonish. And we could even do it in a begging way, in an entreatful way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you have noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of a covetousness. But he says, I exhorted them to do this. I was beseeching them to do things for you that's good, to strengthen you. This is what he's saying. This is the context he's saying. I'm going to read several verses here, and then I'm going to give you a list of some others that you can put in your notes and read. Like I said, this is a huge topic that we don't spend a lot of time on. The next one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Our intention is, and how, this is Paul's words, our intention in talking to you and speaking these things to you was to exhort you, to strengthen you, to build you up. The second one that I have here is in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Now them that are such as we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We're building one another. And I have another one back in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to go back there. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Now we exhort you. We are entreating you. We're encouraging you. We're comforting you. We're trying to strengthen you. We're trying to use words to comfort and strengthen one another, that you would do these things toward others, that you would, in a way, deal with those that are even the unruly. So this is something that how we're to be dealing with one another. This is how we're to be dealing with others, maybe even those that are unruly. This is how we are to speak words to them. These are all relationship issues. Let me give you a quick list. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, and it would be some of the other scriptures right through there that you can add to this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 2. Titus 1, verse 9. Titus 2, verse 6. I told you this is a huge topic, and we don't spend enough time on it. And having said that, let's move on to the next point. Admonishing. This word admonishing, what I'm meaning when you look at the Greek, New Testament Greek here, what it is talking about is, it is to caution, to advise, to urge, to remind. It would be that kind of usage. The Greek is used in a mild and good-will manner. In a mild and good-will manner. So sometimes we think about the word admonishing one another and we think about, oh, here it comes. Yeah. If we receive these as it is intended from the Scriptures, not how we use these words, but how it is intended, this is positive. And this is very clear out of Scripture, how we're to deal with one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also be full of goodness. He's talking how this is complementary to these people, to these brethren here, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able also to admonish one another. In other words, in an attitude of a mild, goodwill manner, you are able to give caution to somebody. You're able to advise somebody. You're able to urge somebody. You're able to remind somebody, maybe even that what they're doing is wrong. But what is the attitude of the person who is doing the admonishing? It's positive. And it is to be given in a positive attitude. It is to build up the other person, not to tear the other person down. Have we ever spoken to somebody words that were actually true words, but we tore the other person down? Of course we probably have done that. Have we ever received words from someone else that might have been totally, completely true, but it just wiped us out for the moment? Probably that's true too. And we might have said, I'm admonishing you. And the other person may have used the term back to us. Well, I'm admonishing you. No, we didn't. That's something else. Whether we did it or whether we received it, it's not biblical. This is biblical. Let me give you a couple of other verses under that one. One is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 15. You can see a lot of these, I'm giving us one verse on it and going on, but there are others, and you can look up the others. The next point of principles and how we are to have relationships with one another and dealing with one another is this principle of correcting versus reviling. I have a couple of questions as we start this. The first question is, why do we correct? If we're correcting someone else, why are we doing it? Are we doing it for the other person's good? Or are we doing it for our good, to make us feel good about it? If we are correcting someone else, what is typically our motive for doing so? Is it to help the other person? Or is it to make me feel better about myself? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. But you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. Remember what I told you exhortation is? You remember that? This is done in a positive way. And we're to exhort them like children, that you were exhorted like children, my son. Despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Verse 9, let's drop down to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasures. That's the typical human way of doing it. But God, for our profit, for our well-being, that we might be partakers of his holiness, corrects for our good, not for our bad. Or the correction for the other person, for their good, not for their bad, is to build up the other person. So correction versus reviling, and these are issues that come up in human relations with one another. Now, reviling simply would mean abusive insults. Some of the translations where it has the word revile or reviler or reviling actually uses the word blaspheme. Now, I'm not sure that that's actually the correct word, but it gets the point across. In other words, this is bad. This is a horrible thing. Okay? That's the point that I'm making here. This is a point that the Scripture is making for us, reviling. So when there is a lot of time with criticism, in other words, if we're on a person and criticize, what happens is it is pointing out that is wrong. This is a fast track toward reviling. We will come more quickly to abusive insults. In the Old Testament, when they were to, as a point of correction, they were to give stripes. Now, aren't we glad we don't have it just like that now? But they had the stripes. They could not give more than 39. They didn't have to give 39, but they could give no more than 39 because 40 lashes, it would make them be a reviler of the person. I don't know where you get the difference between 39 and 40. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. That's not my point. But the point is, the principle is, they could not give more than 39 stripes, because if they hit 40 stripes, you were becoming a reviler of that person. It was an abusive insult against that person. One seems abusive to me, but that's not the Old Testament Bible principle. And I think you understand what I'm saying. There is a place that we can go too far, and that's the point. That is the point that is made here. So we also should need to understand that a reviler is not going to be in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. In verse 9 it talks about, and these people are not going to be there. And then it continues on in verse 10 and it says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. The New International Version and others use the word slanderers. And that's an okay word, but I think the word reviler wells up in us more passion that I don't want to be that way. But it also could be a slanderer. The word itself to me seems more soft, but a slanderer is not going to be in the kingdom of God. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't write the verse. When it is really understood, reviling is obviously a very negative interaction. It is a form of not forgiving. So in our relationship with one another, if we're speaking abusive insults, giving abusive insults to other person, the biblical principle is we're saying, I'm not forgiving you. And again, very plain, Scripture says a reviler will not be in the kingdom of God. I've mentioned this before, but a very good motto would simply be, forgive it before you correct it. Then you're not going to be a reviler. The next principle about how to deal with one another, I want to handle under the title of how to speak to others. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's how we are best in speaking with one another. That's the heart. That's the attitude it should come from. to put it in another real simple statement that we understand, put it in this context, we need to put ourselves in their place. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body, as if you are the one suffering. When we have that heart, when we have that attitude, what kind of words do you think we're going to speak to one another? Words of love. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me give you some verses and points about how to speak with others. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's the whole key. That's the whole summation of what kind of words, how we're to speak with one another. And we have a choice. When we open our mouth, words come out. We're the ones who formed them. What are they going to be? A soft answer turns away wrath. This is not necessarily talking about, you know, the sweet words that a husband or wife say to one another, or parents say to their babies and all of this kind of stuff. This is not the situation. A soft answer turns away wrath. This means this is a situation where things are not going maybe the way that it needs to be, but it's the way that it is. We got two choices. A soft answer or grievous words. We have one of two choices. And it all falls up under, whatever the words are, falls up under one of those two categories, one upon one or the other. James chapter 1 and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. This is in the New International Version. I want to quote from it. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Becoming angry is not necessarily sin. It's how we deal with it, because it says, be angry and sin not. And that's another topic altogether, but I think we understand that we're not to become quick angered. We're to be very quick to listen and very slow to speak and very slow to become angry. If we live by those three principles, our words that we speak to one another are going to be soft answers that turns away wrath and not grievous words. I have one more into this, another verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 12. Ephesians 5 and verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. You know something about another person. We pass that information on to someone else. We use that as gossip. We use the term for that as gossip. Obviously, gossip is wrong. And I'm still putting it under this category of how we are to speak to one another. What are we to speak to one another about words that we understand of people that is done in secret? The answer is very simple. You don't speak them. You don't speak them.